You know, that was about the fifth or sixth time over the past year when I realized after I sat down, I could have been up here singing that with you. I've done that song so many times, I could probably do it blindfolded. And it's a beautiful, beautiful piece. Thank you for that. That was choir. That was exceptional. A nice, in keeping with the theme of the entire day with the kingdom of God and so on. That was very nice. One of the things that happens to us quite often, I think, as we review things within the church over the years, especially if you've been in it for any number of years, decades, and so on, is what we understand deepens, gets more and more focused. Things come more into view. And it really comes down to really one simple statement. I either believe this or I don't. Now, if you don't believe it, you don't have to do anything about it. But if you believe it, something has to happen. Something's got to give, right? Your mind starts warring. Your human nature starts warring with the spirit nature, and you fight those battles in your brain. And it comes out usually in our actions, voice, and certainly words, things we do, how we order and structure our life. It affects career, education, relationships on every level. We have often referred to the Ten Commandments as love codified. Many of you who have been in the church have heard that statement quite often, love codified. The most important of those Ten Commandments are the first four, in which God reveals to us how we are to love Him, that even fact we are to love Him. Loving God requires that we assign the highest value to some critical issues He brings up in those first four commandments, the priceless knowledge of who He is and what He does. We got to be really clear on how He defines Himself so that we know we are worshiping the God of Scripture, the God of creation, the only God. And in the second commandment, third commandment, we learn the method and measure of our worship of Him, of what He reveals about Himself. So we learn to honor Him, not in physical things, carved images, or any false impression of God, and also understand what it means to take on His name, that He actually grants us the privilege of having His name apply to us and what that means. And His Sabbath day, we learned just in the past couple of months that His Sabbath day is a confirmation of our relationship with Him. And we learned what it means to marry into the God family. The concept of the bride of Christ comes together, and we recognize on that date, that weekly date with Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, what kind of connection we are supposed to have, what kind of commitment we are supposed to have to His way. Now, we reviewed all of these over the past 4 to 6 months or more, and we examined their importance in some detail. Let's go to Mark 12 here, as we're transitioning into a new section of the commandments. And as we transition, this next commandment is extremely important. Here, Jesus is asked a question relative to the commandments themselves as to which is the greatest of them all. And He responds with a quote from Deuteronomy 10, talking specifically about what commandment is the greatest. Verse 28 of Mark 12. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, all your strength. This is the first commandment. This is taken from Deuteronomy 6 in that section just before he talks about how we are to teach our children in the way, model our way for his way for our own children. And here he says very clearly that the first commandment of all is loving God. It's imperative for life that obeying the commandments requires the engagement of the whole of the self, the whole heart, all the mind, all the soul, all the strength. We reviewed some of that this morning. Loving God must be at the center of everything we do, our every thought. It has to be the inspiration for our every word and the breath for every one of our actions in life. And verse 31, he connects it. Verse 31, he says, and the second is like it. Now, he was asked, which is the most important commandment? Which is the biggest commandment? he says and offers the second one in conjunction with it. And the second is like, this is you, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And in fact, all of the laws, the Torah, are built on these concepts, these attitudes based in love. Jesus here adds that the remaining six commandments are like the first four, in that they also instruct us in love. But this is love now directed toward our fellow man. By God's design, these two sections of the Ten Commandments are related. They are linked in intent and purpose. They are love codified. One cannot love God without the God, without loving their fellow man. One cannot love one's fellow man without loving the God. Now, the fifth commandment is right in the middle. It is the bridge that links these two sections of the commandments. In honoring parents, we honor God's creative intent for the family. And we facilitate love for God and love for our fellow man, the heart and core of all of God's law. It's an exceptionally important commandment, one we must understand. In Exodus 20 and verse 12, we read it. Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. A simple command, right? Simple also to overlook. And simple enough that we think it's maybe not filled with the depth it needs to be. But everything God says and teaches is filled with depth. What does it mean to honor? And to whom is our honor due in this command? The Hebrew word that's translated honor here, Mounts writes this about it. It's the Hebrew word kabed. It's spelled K-A-B-E-D. Mounts writes, to honor means to esteem highly or consider someone or something worthy of respect, reverence, and awe. It has the basic meaning of weight, something that's heavy, needs to be respected. If you pick up something that's light, you don't have to put much effort into it. But if you know something weighs a good 50, 60, 70 pounds, you need to brace yourself. You need to bend those knees. You need to get a good handle on it. That's what this means. That word honor, respect, means it carries significant weight that needs to be respected. Now, it's noteworthy that the fifth commandment assigns this weight to the position of father and mother. It's not to the specific individual persons, and there's no other qualification needed in accomplishments or lineage or pedigree, just those titles. So it doesn't matter if your parents are incredibly wealthy CEOs of business or ambassadors for the nation or president of the United States. That's not what you're to honor them for. If they're ditch diggers or they're coal miners or they're electricians, it doesn't matter what they do for a living. They could be unemployed. They are still due the honor for that position. For that position. It's important we remember that. Because in human nature, we tend to think, well, it's easy to respect somebody that we look up to, admire for what they do or what they are or accomplishments. None of that matters here. It's solely the position. Solely the title. As a noun, that word, kabed, is spelled kabod, K-A-B-O-D. As a noun, it is most often translated glory in Scripture. We are to acknowledge the magnificence, the splendor, the brilliance in God's design for those positions, His design for the family, specifically father and mother. Let's look at it, Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19, read verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Be set apart. Be different from everyone else. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Now, prior to this command to revere mother and father is this statement Be you holy. Be set apart. Part of what makes us holy is this understanding that we are to respect, honor, reverence the positions of father and mother. Positions. Now, this word for reverence here, or this translated revere in the King James Version, is the Hebrew word yare, spelled Y-A-R-E, yare. And it literally means to fear, the same fear that is owed God. It's significant that this command now does not tell us to love our parents. Though loving someone's parents may be inherent in honoring, it would certainly make it easier and much easier to honor someone if we love them, but it need not be. We need not love them to honor them. The fifth commandment is not about feeling. The fifth commandment is about duty. The honor due parents is honor due God. That's why the word yare is used. That's why fear is used. That's why revere is used in reference to those positions. Adam Clark writes this: "This precept, therefore, prohibits not only all injurious acts, irreverent or unkind speeches to parents, but enjoins all necessary acts of kindness, filial respect, and obedience." You see, it's God that gives weight to the positions of parents. Calvin writes this: "Since, therefore, the name of Father is a sacred one and is transferred to men by the peculiar goodness of God, the dishonoring of parents redounds to the dishonor of God himself. Nor can anyone despise his father without being guilty of an offense against God. God only shares that title, Father, with one other." And Christ specifically says, "Call no man father. Give no one that kind of honor and respect, you know, except your physical father." There's a connection there we need to recognize, not so much as parents, but as offspring, as children, because the blessing for this command and keeping it is for the children. Expositor's Bible Commentary writes this: "Obedience to parents is not merely a neighborly virtue. We do not honor them simply as our fellow men. They are the vice regents of God to our childhood. Through them, he supplies our necessities, defends our feebleness, and pours in light and wisdom upon our ignorance. By them, our earliest knowledge of right and wrong is imparted, and upon the sanction of their voice, it long depends. It is clear that parental authority cannot be undermined, nor filial disobedience and irreverence gain ground without shaking the foundations of our religious life, even more perhaps than of our social conduct. Our religious life is tied to our family life by this command. It cannot be separated." Expositors continues, "Accordingly, this commandment stands before the sixth, not because murder is a less offense against society, but because it is more emphatically against our neighbor and less directly against God. A violation of this commandment is against God. It's a violation of our relationship with God. When we dishonor parents, we dishonor God." You can write this reference down in Proverbs 27 and verse 10. "This respect that is due to our fathers and our fathers' fathers is also due our fathers' friends. Our respect toward our fathers is tied to his friends as well." That's Proverbs 27:10. "Whether we ever knew them or not." You know, when my father died, one of his friends came to our house to pay his respects. And I had a whole new perspective on my father in talking to this man and seeing how much he loved and respected my father. I saw him in a different light. Making that connection also helps us to honor and respect the position itself. An acknowledgement of all that they did or all that they are in those positions helps us to understand that all that we are and all that we must do. See, our father's works are proven, especially if their life is over. They're set in stone. They were done. They were recognized. And we can follow them going forward and follow their advice and guidance as well. In 1 Kings 12, do you remember when Rehoboam listened to his younger friends instead of listening to the elders of Israel. Remember, he was trying to get the tribes from breaking apart, and Israel came to him and said, well, if you lower the taxes, you know, we'll stay together. And he was leaning in that direction, but his younger friends told him, versus the older advisors, tax them more. You know, your father really bled them. You bleed them more and they'll really respect you. Well, what happened? They split the kingdom right down the middle. Listened to his friends instead of listening to his parents. He dishonored that connection and paid the price for it. This honor is again due to by extension to others. Let's go to chapter 19, verse 32. This is the basis for honoring all of the elderly. You know, getting up in you're giving up your seat on the bus when somebody of a hoary head comes walking by, or deferring to somebody that's older than you in a conversation, showing that kind of honor. That's all by inference based on this command. Verse 32 of Leviticus 19, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. That's the Hebrew word yareh again. Fear toward God means you fear what's in place, what he has allowed to exist, what he has blessed. Fear those positions of father and mother and fear all connections to them. It's due all of our elders. It's due everyone God has placed into an authority within our life, and chief in that authority is father and mother. And it's irrespective of moral character. How societal stability transcends generations is based on this command. The degree to which a society stably moves through every generation is based on the following of the Ten Commandments, specifically this one. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, we'll read verses 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and Israel shall hear and fear. Now, are we to do this today? No. But there is a principle here we must understand. We have no civil authority today to put this into effect. But what is the principle? If a child will not respect his mother and father, what other authorities in their life will they respect? If you can't love and honor and respect those who love you and take care of you, gave you life, provide for you, how in the world are you going to submit to a civil authority or to someone on the job or just your own local authority, maybe a neighborhood or something? A child's going to be rebellious for the rest of their lives. There is a connection there. The interaction with society is learned in the home, in that connection to the parents. If an individual can't respect those with God-given authority, who out of love and self-sacrifice have given life itself, what respect will they ever have for society? Or, for that matter, for God? Notice that there are limits here put on parental authority, though. I don't mean to say that parents have all authority over their children. That's not true. Parents have God-given authority. They cannot usurp the authority of God. It's important to note that this honor that parents are to receive is given by God, and it's not appropriated from him. The word of God trumps all authority, and we must learn to follow that, not just the words of men. Parents are an extension of God's authority if they are parenting the way God says to parent. As an officer in the military, my dad was 23 years in the Air Force, and I learned over time that a salute acknowledges the uniform. When he saluted an officer that went by, he was acknowledging the uniform that the officer was wearing. That was a respect for the organization of the Air Force and a recognition that everything had to work in accordance with authority. And it was regardless of the person that was in it. That person outside of the uniform would not receive the same kind of respect necessarily, depending on what kind of person they were. And the military takes great pains to make sure they don't give officers' uniforms to individuals who don't deserve it. It's the same way, chiefly within parenting. We respect the position, even though we may not have respect for the person that's in it. We've all been in situations where we have seen parents that weren't doing their job in accordance with what God instructs parents to do. We've seen mothers and fathers who are drunkards or drug addicts. We've seen them abusing children. By no means are we to condone any of that. But there is still a respect for the position by God's design, not by man's distortion of it. Just like in the military, you salute the guy in the uniform because we are all under the commander-in-chief. And we recognize that. We are all subject to that law. So are children. Honor due God is never to be superseded by honor due anyone else. In fact, Acts 5, verse 29, Peter makes this emphatic statement that we ought to obey God rather than men. In no case should we do what our parents say if they're telling us to do what God says not to do. Man's authority is limited by God's, but parents have their positions by God's design and are subject to him to fulfill the duties he assigns them, not to appropriate the honor that is due him. Let's look at Mark 7. I think when we look at many of the traditions that we've developed over the years, this proclivity and tendency of people to doing what they think they should be doing, much of this is passed on from parents to children over time. We saw that in the implications of the third commandment, and also within the second, specifically the second commandment. If there is a distortion and an understanding of God, a false image of God in someone's mind, and they're applying it, it passes down to the children, because the children are modeling their parents. Same thing happens with the name of God. If the label that you're affixing, the God labels affixed to something that is false, and you are operating based upon what your false image of God is, you're dishonoring God. These traditions pass down over time. And we see that referenced here by Christ. This is Mark 7, verses 5 through 13. Mark 7, verse 5. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" This was one of their traditions that was passed down over time. They took some elements of the law of God, distorted them, and then passed them down one generation to the other, and they became bigger than maybe the issue specifically even of the Sabbath or other major, weightier laws of God. And he answered and said to them, verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What is that first commandment? We have to love God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our strength, all our being. This is why. The minute we get away from that, the wrong traditions of men start creeping in. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men and the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" There are organizations on this planet who call themselves Church of God, who say they worship the God of the Bible, who actually instruct their followers not to have anything to do with their parents, because their parents are not attending that organization. I find it amazing that anyone who believes they're keeping the commandments of God thinks that they are honoring their parents by ignoring them, not talking to them, not writing to them, not calling them by phone, not letting their grandchildren even see their grandparents. That's amazing to me. Those are traditions of men that are superseding the law of God, just like the Pharisees were doing. They don't even see that they're doing that. The honor we are to give parents is also not to be superseded by any man, not just parents. Even the instructions of those who sit in Moses' seat. The institution of the church came after the institution of marriage and family. God works through the institution he has established in both, and they are to work hand in hand. That's why we see the apostles so often deferring to and referencing the example of family as to how we are supposed to live within the church, the relationships that we are supposed to have. We call God Father. He calls us His children. We are brethren. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. The family analogy, the metaphor, is replete within the way we're supposed to be living. When the honor that is due parents is misdirected, we lose something in our relationship with God. We lose something in our ability to extend that relationship to our fellow man. The fifth commandment is a bridge commandment. It connects the first four with the next five, including itself. If we are not following that clearly, if the connection bridge is not clear and solid, we will lose something between that connection of family, of loving our fellow man, and loving God with all of our hearts, souls, minds. Why is the design of the human family deserving of such honor? Let's look at Genesis 2 here. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read verses 18 through 24. This is heavily embedded in the marriage vows, and it forms the foundation of the family. This is the critical understanding that is needed by everyone who is approaching marriage, because it founds a family and the training and rearing of godly offspring after the marriage. It's Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." This mirrors beautifully the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is being made a helper comparable for Christ. That's what we're developing in now. That's why we're moving forward in faith, learning to live as the God family lives, so that we will be a help meet for Christ at His return. Not understanding those connection points kind of belittles a little bit what marriage is in this age. Verse 19, "And out of the ground of the Lord the God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." That could have been categorical as opposed to specific. Verse 20, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Why would God do this? Why would He create male, female, and every other species nearly and show that to Adam? To show Adam that there is a design here, there's something missing, there is a hole that needs to be filled in you. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" One flesh. The concept is the same as Christ on the night of the Passover saying, asking his Father that we would become one with them as they are one. These two connection points cannot be ignored. Like the Sabbath, God's design for the family was in place before Sinai, well before Sinai. As his first institution among men, it remains preeminent among all other institutions, including the church. Here's some excerpts from our original Ten Commandment booklet. This was published back in, I believe, 72. "The fifth commandment is placed first among those which govern our human relationships. It is not only chief in importance among these, when we understand its full meaning, but it acts as a bridge between the two sections of God's law. For true obedience to the fifth commandment is inevitably linked with obedience and honor toward God Himself. Our Creator knew this when He inspired it to be the first commandment with promise. Honoring parents is honoring God's design and purpose as revealed in His institution of the family. That's what's so magnificent. That's what's so beautiful. That's the glory we need to understand. God's design for the family. And it's more important than we realize. Let me go on from the Ten Commandment book. "The relationship of children to their parents is an exact type of the spiritual relationship between true Christians and God. That's why we're his children. Do we get that? Or is that just a label? I mean, if we look at our relationship with God from the context of how we learned family in this world, our relationship with God is waning. It needs to be deepened. It needs to be better understood by an understanding of Scripture and how God designed it. Let me go on. In the eyes of a small child, a parent stands in the place of God himself. The loving and affectionate parent is the child's provider, protector, teacher, and lawgiver. A child's early training in response to his relationship will in large measure determine his later response to a larger relationship within society. And ultimately, it is certain to affect his relationship with his spiritual father in heaven. I have seen too many people who had bad relationships with their fathers not understand God, grow up angry at God, alienated from God, and even though they hear the word label, they have to dig into the Scriptures to sift through that because they did not have a model of it in their lives. This weight, this responsibility that parents carry of modeling God's way for children is to be respected. For the benefit of the children, most people see this commandment and think, oh, it's for the parents. No, the promise is for the children. Why? Family is a critical part in God's creative purpose. It must be understood to be prepared for. There's much in the nature of God that we struggle to understand, brethren. We've covered some of this. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's ever present. He's all knowing. We can't fathom his thought process, but yet we're challenged to try. Reason with me, he says. Men have devised many images to describe the nature of God in terms that they can understand, from idols to the Trinity, but none of them are scriptural. And they do more to deter us, as we saw when we reviewed that second commandment, to take us away, to hinder our ability to know God, than they do to facilitate our relationship. But God himself gives us, in his word, one we can all understand, in and out of the church, Father. He is Father. Now, if you're like me and you share that title, you feel that weight often. It's huge. And we want our children to understand that weight as well. And we try, we strive. Let's go to Romans 8 here. Romans chapter 8. Read verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other sections of Scripture, we're told that the Spirit of God's Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. It opens the mind. It helps us to read Scripture and understand it and apply it. That's leading into truth. That's where the Holy Spirit leads. If we are on that path, we are called the sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, because that's what we came out of. Not bondage within a family, that's not possible in God's design and construct of the family. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This word for adoption doesn't do justice to the Greek word here. It literally means brought into the family, made part of the family. Not just a legal piece of paper. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Who else has the title Son of God? How weighty is that? Do you consider yourself the brother of Christ? Do we live with a full understanding of what that means? To live as a brother of Jesus Christ, a son of God? John 1 verse 12, John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I can give you another, let me give you a number of references you can look up at some other time. Matthew 6:4. Matthew 6:4, same chapter, verse 8, verse 15, verse 18. Matthew 10 as well. Matthew 10, verses 20 and verse 29. And you can do your own study. There are many, many more. God designed the human family to mirror the nature of God as a family. That's something that's lost in most churches that call themselves Christian. You see, God is three, only three, limited to three, always defined as three. That is completely unscriptural. Rather, God describes himself as a family. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Read verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking, this is Christ now referencing him, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother, this is Mary, and his brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. This is what most Christian churches don't understand, that Jesus Christ actually had brothers. Mary had children after she had Christ. Seeking to speak with him, verse 47. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is his family, all those who do the will of the Father, his Father. He designed the human family to mirror the nature of the family of God. Those who will not honor the positions of father and mother, their own fathers and mothers, and in all family settings, will have difficulty understanding the nature of God and will struggle to embrace their destiny to one day be part of that God family, the ruling family of God, the kingdom of God. All have to learn to live within and seamlessly apply the God family principles of loving authority and respectful submission. That's the way God the Father and the Word who became Christ have lived for eternity and always will. And no one will enter that family without understanding what it means to love in a position of authority and what it means to respectfully submit underneath authority. You know, in our church history, largely because we've had some major, major goals to get accomplished, the family model has been moved aside for more of a military model. We've become very structured and position-oriented, title and rank. But you know, the military model, even though it's effective in terms of timing, accomplishing something very, very quickly amidst conflict all around, it kind of pushes through, it's very sharp. That's not the model that goes back to the beginning of creation. That's the family model. And even though it may have been pushed aside, it's always been there. Military is a model based on war. And we are in a war, brethren. We dwell on the very planet that Satan and his demons are on. We are at war. However, we're learning a model of love. Family is built on a model of love. Military was built on a model of war. Have you ever wondered, brethren, why the children of the called are also called? You read that in Acts 2, verse 39, right? Let's go there. We're all around that this morning in the Kingdom of God seminars. Acts 2, verse 39. Peter, prior to that, in verse 38, says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, that process exists for every one of us. However, there is a special privilege given to the children of those who go through this process. Verse 39, "For the promise," this is the heir of the kingdom, a gift of the Holy Spirit made part of the family of God, "for the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, we tend to think in our mindset, and because of our history, that preaching the gospel has to do with a magazine and a television program and, you know, evangelical public Bible lectures and all this stuff. Whoa, we just skipped over a whole section. The promises to you and to your children. That comes before those who are afar off. And to your children. Do we see family as a major element in the work of God? Do we? Do we apply ourselves that way? Do we think that preaching the gospel is something that's done by, you know, by more assertive people than us? Maybe those who are down at headquarters? Maybe those who have the guts to walk up to somebody and say, you know, let me talk to you about religion. Is that preaching the gospel? No. The gospel is obeyed. The gospel is lived. It's emulated. It's modeled for children. We can do this poll again. It's almost the same every time. How many, if you wouldn't mind, you know, patronizing me with a show of hands, how many are here today initially because of a contact with a family member? Can I see a show of hands? All right, hands down. How many are here because you first read the Good News magazine? Let's expand that, the plain truth. You see, this poll is the same everywhere I go. 60 to 70% of the individuals within God's church today came in personal contact with a family member, and most of them are children reared in God's way, whose parents modeled their way for them. You don't dump off child rearing to some authority, local school systems, church, Sabbath school. You think your children are getting religious education for a half an hour once a week? Once a month, twice a month, I don't care how often you do it. Their religious education is every moment you're awake and working around them and talking with them and discussing with them, just like Deuteronomy 6 says. It's the way it's done. That's why the children of the called are also called. God makes that connection. Why? Family. It's that big. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a great chapter to go to read for instruction on things like sex and marital relationships and so on. I'll just take out one verse here that really solidifies this. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that means set apart, made holy, and only God makes holy. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. A believing wife with an unbelieving husband, the husband is holy to God because of that connection of his first institution of marriage. It goes further. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The offspring of that union, just because one is a child of God, those children are called. They're called. Doesn't mean they're chosen. Doesn't mean they're faithful. There has to be a response. We talked about this morning. That response. But they are called to hear the message and understand it. They see it lived in their parents. God extends his holiness, his sanctification to members of the family. This is a clear acknowledgement of the influential design, his design for the family. And it's built upon this command of children or toward children to honor their parents. And it's largely a spiritual connection. I know there are physical roots. But brethren, we're not touching or hugging constantly in that parental situation. It's largely learned most often apart. There's no physical connection, but there is a spiritual connection between parents that is built on. In God's design of the family, he has placed parents in a very unique position to help their children develop their own personal, meaningful relationship with God. To rear them, cultivate them to the point where they make that choice on themselves when they're mature enough. They learn how to love him by learning how to love their parents. And that's the connection to the first four commandments. Let's consider for a moment here two perspectives. Number one, how the fifth commandment links to the first four. And then after that, we'll see how the fifth commandment links to the remaining five. Consider this now. In all the commandments, all ten commandments, the phrase, Lord your God, is used five times. And it's used once in each of the first five commandments. The first four, Lord your God, Yod Vav Hey Elohim, is used in the first four. It's also in the fifth. Just as in the first four, it links them all together as being focused on God. You want to learn about God? You keep all of those where his name is keenly mentioned. Barnes Notes writes this about this. The connection between the first four commandments and the fifth exists in the truth that all faith in God centers in the filial feeling, the familial, the family feeling. Our parents stand between us and God in a way in which no other being can. Keeping the fifth commandment helps facilitate the keeping of the first four in the children of the called. Let's look at it. The first commandment, who God is and what he does. Well, what has been lost to most of Christianity? God is a family. Two beings existing eternally, no beginning, no end, into which we are being called. Children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all through Scripture, but it's dead in most Christian churches. The thought isn't even there. In fact, the thought is considered blasphemous until you read the Scriptures. Who God is and what he does is revealed. Now, that family consists now of father and son, but many will be born into it. Let's go to 1 John 3. This is the basis of the gospel. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Didn't recognize him as a family. Didn't recognize his plan and purpose. The whole gospel message falls on deaf ears. Why? It can't get by this concept of three. That's the definition of most Christian churches. You want to apply to a seminary, you want to be part of a Christian group, one of the first things they want you to do is accept the doctrine of the Trinity, though it is completely unbiblical. How did that happen? No, accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? No. Been baptized? No, that's not it. Trinity, got to accept that. Got to admit that God is three and only ever will be three, or you can't be part of this group. What? Where is that in Scripture? Nowhere. Doesn't exist. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know what he is when he is revealed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's the basis of the gospel. It's the reason we do what we do. It reveals our incredible destiny like nothing else can. That's how it links to the first commandment. What about the second one? Second one, no false images of God. Well, God's way must be sincerely lived. There have been any number of people in the church over the years whose children were reared in the church who left. I'm not judging anybody in this process. And I'm not saying that's everybody. A parent striving with all their heart and mind to do the right thing is what the critical issue is here. That child still has a choice. If you had someone raised in the church and you did everything you possibly can to help them to have a personal relationship with God and they rejected it, that's not your fault. That's your child's choice and decision that they will answer for. That's tough to bear, but that's the nature of what we're in. It happens. But God's way has to be sincerely lived. It can't just be something we do on a Sabbath afternoon or something we profess. It has to be confessed. Let's go to John 4 and verse 4. Or verse 24. John 4, verse 24. Where Christ makes this statement, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I've known too many people in the church over the years who only lived God's way on the surface, on the outside, when it was convenient, and they themselves left over time. It's not just a matter of their influence on their children. It has to be lived in spirit and in truth. A parent who is modeling a false image is easy to see for children. When you're acting different at church or around church members or wherever else than you are at home, children see this. You know, the home is very sincere. Everybody is comfortable to be who they are. And if the child sees some separation in the activity of their parents and their actions, their thinking, and so on, within the home versus without, they see it clearly. No false images, no wax on the cracks. Everything bears. It carries with it those generational blessings and cursings, remember? Genesis 20, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." That's that connection. It moves forward. And even if those false images are not recognized and rejected by the children, they're at least adopted by them. The fifth commandment bridges to the second. How about the third? Taking God's name in vain. Well, as a child learns to respect and uphold their family name, they are better equipped to uphold the name of God. They understand what a name is. They know what a name means, and they know it's more than simply a label. Let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3, read verses 8 and 12. Revelation 3, verse 8. "I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." This is an individual who has Christian stamped on them, or who attends Church of God, but are not acting like that. They are not putting themselves in motion as a Christian. They're not exemplifying or truly emulating Christ in what they're doing. It's just a label. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Parents help children understand that by teaching them respect for their own name, who they are, and what that label means. Fourth commandment, keeping God's Sabbath rest. God's Sabbath rest. You know, I don't know if any of you know Doug Collins. He's an NBA commentator. He was a former coach of the Chicago Bulls. When he was the coach of the Chicago Bulls, he had a son that was playing for Duke basketball. He had a daughter that was playing, I don't know, it was volleyball or soccer or something somewhere else. And they were both kind of famous because their dad was famous. And he was once asked, "Do you really drive your kids? When they're home, do you, you know, push them and drive them and set these goals for them and really get them going? Is that why they're so motivated?" You know what he said? He said, "Absolutely not." He said, "I want the home to be a place of peace and rest for them. I never push them. I never drive them. I want them to know above and beyond all that we love them and that we support them. And they're all part of our big plan, and you're welcome here anytime. Come back and rest whenever you need it." I thought that was a beautiful statement. We keep God's Sabbath rest. But our homes need to be a place of rest for our children as well. Family provides a beautiful culture of rest from those oppressive pressures of the world. School, bullies down the block, the pressures of life that kids are facing when they have to make choices relative to career and education and all these things they get involved with, active in sports or whatever else they're doing, orchestra. There are pressures on kids. And the degree to which a child will have the ability and strength to take those on will be the ability they have to rest and be stable at home. They're much more willing to take those risks when their home is stable. Just like the Sabbath does for us, every week it enables us to connect to God's rest. We need to do that for our kids within our home. We have the encouragement and hope and a weekly promise from God that better things will come. Our homes need to be the same way. So you see how the fifth commandment relates to the first four. By honoring parents, children learn some pretty fundamental principles on how to love God. But as the bridge between the first four and the remaining five, keeping the fifth commandment also teaches much more. Now we've seen the connection of that love bridge to the first four. Let's look at the second five. Let's consider how the fifth commandment links to the remaining five commandments. Now it's directed to us as offspring, not to parents. The very first commandment that's addressing love toward fellow man is addressed toward children. I think that's important. But it concerns others besides God. Now it's kind of taking that love toward God and moving it toward love toward man. So let's see how this fifth commandment facilitates and enables the keeping of the remaining five. Do not kill. Do not kill is number six. Where do children learn respect for life? Where do they learn conflict resolution, how to deal with issues of anger and self-control? Well, those things are best taught by loving parents in a stable home. Children learn how to get along with others as parents guide them in their interactions with their siblings, themselves, their friends, and so on. Christ said the spirit of murder is anger. If you could teach your children how to work through that before it ever wells up to that level, they got a heads up on keeping the sixth commandment. What about number 7? Do not commit adultery. Well, respect for sexual intimacy as a privilege that God bestows to the married is learned in the home. Children learn that a sexual relationship should only be built within a commitment of marriage, God's design for marriage, not man's ideas, and that's modeled for them by their parents. A child with a stable home life who recognizes the love and the unity of their parents will be less likely to step outside of that and violate that command. What about number 8? Do not steal. Well, where do human beings learn respect for property, especially the property of others, as bestowed on them by God? Well, nothing in the house belongs to them. It's owned by their parents. So parents are in the position of telling them to respect things. Don't break that. Don't touch that. This is how we deal with that. Here's the fine glasses. We're bringing those out on Friday night, and here's how to use those. All those kinds of things. And when you tell those stories, they learn to respect those things around the home. Children best learn sharing as well and considerations for others' possessions from their parents. And they learn that it's not always fair. I mean, we have certain rules for our children when they go to visit other people's children, which they love doing because it's like a whole new world of toys, right? All of their toys are dull. They play with them too often. Now, this kid's got a whole closet full of toys, things I don't have. But the rule is you play with what they allow you to play with. And that's a little frustrating for them because sometimes they just get a little something. But they learn. They're learning there to respect other people's property. What happens when their friends come over to our house? That rule doesn't apply to the visitors, but it still applies to them. They can play with anything they want. They say, what? What? Because we're sharing everything we have. You offer them the best toys. You offer them the best opportunities. That's very hard for them. But it's a great lesson to learn. Through those kinds of things, they learn respect for other people's property. And they're less likely to steal when they get older. They recognize that all things kind of exist by the divine order and will of God. And they look to God for their possessions and their blessings, which is the key to keeping that eighth commandment. What about the ninth commandment? Do not bear false witness. Well, where is honesty best taught? School? Work? Counseling sessions with HR representatives? What about trust between people? Which is why, if you want to know why, our economy is seriously lacking, it's because of a lack of trust. People aren't going to give their money to invest to somebody who they don't trust will give them their money back at some point. People are unwilling to buy houses because banks are not trusting those who would borrow their money. When trust wanes, the economy dies. Where are those things learned? Honesty, integrity, trust. That enables us not to bear false witness against our neighbors, not to spread rumors or gossip or make accusations of any kind, least of all false. Well, it's learned within the home. When the child first lies to a parent and they recognize that relationship has been severed, hurt, and it's got to be reclaimed. We can't trust you anymore, but I'm telling you the truth. I can't trust you because you haven't told me the truth before. That's got to be rebuilt. When they suffer through that, they recognize how important it is to tell the truth. Don't bear false witness. What about the last one? 10, do not covet. The best time to learn how to be content with what you have is as a child taught by one's parents. Because we, you know, none of us are Rockefellers or J. Paul Gettys or Kennedys. None of us have unlimited resources. And every one of us has had to tell our children at some point in time, sorry, we just can't afford that. This is what God's given us. We need to learn to be content with what we have. And that's a discussion we have with children throughout their childhood. In learning that, in learning to understand that, they learn to be content. They learn not to covet what others have. That's what parents are to do. Fifth commandment is that love bridge. Parents, brethren, by God's design for the family, are in the best position to teach and model for their children how to love their fellow man as well. Love for God, love for fellow man is learned first as a child by loving parents. This is God's creative purpose for the family, and that's why parents are to be honored. I read a book a while back. I think it was entitled All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Remember that? I'd like to change that. All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in the Home. I say home, I mean a stable home. Share, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them. Think of these in the context of children growing up to be adults and ruling countries. How much peace would we have on the planet if they all lived those into their elderly years? Share, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess. Don't take what is not yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. All those kinds of little rules that we learn within the family help us in our interactions with others. Brethren, they help us. They enable us in our interaction with God as well. The premise on all of these things is that we should not forget these principles as we mature. But the condition of our world reveals that most clearly have. And we will all rest assured that if these attributes were taught and modeled in our homes and families, we would have less issues with them within society. Children, brethren, mature into a loving relationship with God and their fellow man by honoring their parents. The first commandment with promise, that's what this is called. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, let's read that. This is quoting Deuteronomy, referencing Deuteronomy 5 as well. Ephesians 6. In verses 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. There are great personal and societal blessings when children honor their parents. Number one, that your days may be long, and secondarily in Deuteronomy 5, that your days may be prolonged, that it may will go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now we read in Genesis 1 verses 27 and 28 that man was given that married state, and in that married state they were granted the authority to rear children and take possession of the earth in combination as a married couple, not as individuals. Children learn respect for authority, and they learn respect for property in their relationship with their parents. We just covered that and understood some of that. From these come a child's understanding of justice. They learn that in the home, what is truly just. They don't have to go to law school. They learn vocation, and most often how they tinkered with things as a child or how their parents direct them, help them toward their career choice. Things like inheritance, welfare, doing good for others, helping others, being generous and kind with what you have. Education, all learned in the home, all modeled by parents. Correction, protection, these are all things modeled within the home. When they are not modeled in the home, do they disappear? No. They become the job of human government. It falls to the next authority. So because we don't teach these in our home, justice has to be metered out by unfeeling, uncaring, non-parental, non-loving human government. Vocation is decided, in most cases, within the schools and guidance counselors and within the government, directed to the needs within the economy. Inheritance is governed by the government. Taxed when you die. If you have a certain amount of money, only a certain portion of it goes to your descendants. Welfare. We have huge departments governing welfare within our country. Why? Because families aren't teaching their children how to care for one another. We have a Department of Education. We have a Department of Corrections. As I mentioned this morning, we have more people incarcerated now than ever before. Why? They are not governable. They refuse to govern themselves. That's learned within the family. We have protection. Families protect one another when we need an army to protect us. When children grow up honoring their parents, the resulting society is blessed with great peace and stability. You don't have to expend all this money on all these other attributes because it's learned within each and every family. It's not difficult to see the influence of the family in the archives of human history and the stability of our nation and other nations, especially over the past century in our country. Seeing the family break down and seeing the government get stronger and stronger and stronger. It has to, because people are becoming more and more ungovernable. When families are strong, the society is strong. When families are weak, so is the society. But there's much more. And this is the critical point. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. This benefit to society, this promise, this blessing that it may go well with you is certainly a promise for this age. But remember God's design and purpose for the family, how it mirrors the family of God. That blessing extends, brethren. Matthew 19, verse 17. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." That's from Christ himself. How many Christian churches tell you that the commandments are null and void, done away, part of the Mosaic law, gone, no longer necessary, all we need to do is love. But not one of them can define love. Paul in Romans calls it the fulfillment of the law. And God is love. We learn to love, we learn to become like God. Christ's statement here in Matthew 19:17 refers to more than just physical blessings, doesn't it? Entering into life. Though we don't earn salvation, keeping the commandments does influence how we enter into life. This is eternal life. Certainly, love toward God above all and love toward others is the basis of life within the God family. And these two vital principles, as we have seen, are linked by the fifth commandment. It is that important. It is that weighty. The fifth commandment, brethren, bridges the two segments of the Ten Commandments. In honoring parents, we honor God's creative intent for the family. And we facilitate loving God with loving our fellow man. Keeping this fifth commandment certainly provides wonderful blessings of peace and stability for human society, but it also prepares every human being for our wonderful destiny within the ruling family of God.